Tonight, we're starting the book, The Cup and the Glory, by our author, Gregory Harris. And just a quick word about Gregory Harris. He, at the time of writing this book, which I think it's, the copyright was, did I remember, 2006? Yes, 2006 was the copyright. And he now has a webpage called glorybooks.org, because he's done several books with the glory in the title. Dr. Greg Harris has almost 40 years of ministry experience. He has his Master's of Divinity and his something else from Talbot Theological Seminary, and that same something else from Dallas Theological Seminary. He has pastored churches and taught on faculty at Washington Bible College, Southeastern Theological Seminary and College, and spent 13 years of active ministry as department head and professor of Bible exposition at the Master Seminary. Greg Harris has written 8 books, 5 glory books, and 3 books that are part of the Bible Expositor's Handbook, Old Testament and New Testament and combined. And the combined one is due for release February 1, 2020. And he's also written 12 peer-reviewed journal articles. Before his retirement, he spoke at many conferences in America and around the world. So sometimes it helps to just know who's writing the book and maybe a little bit about them. How many of you read the first chapter? Okay. There's no penalty for not reading the book, but the first chapter is rather striking, so I don't want to miss some things for people that didn't get to read it all. Because it is with fear and trepidation that I introduce our study of lessons on suffering and the glory of God. Because God prepares us for things that are going to be in our life, and if we're studying suffering and the glory of God, we might find ourselves in some suffering. John MacArthur, on the back of the book, says, "Whether you now suffer or comfort those who do, this is a must read." So we don't always have personal suffering. I know that many of you heard, and just for those that didn't hear, Denise's mom passed away about 15 minutes ago, and she was with her at the nursing home, and it had been kind of a long road. And sometimes you're not going through the suffering, but you're empathizing with somebody who's going through the suffering. And sometimes going through a book like this is something you can point to someone or share some words from. So I think whether or not you're going through suffering, you might have an opportunity to use this in a variety of ways. So I think it's going to be well worth our time, even though it might be a hard go at times, to study this book. So with fear and trepidation, and also with anticipation of the lessons we will learn on our journey through this book. I wanted to also read the last one on the back. God beckons, quote, "Place your life in my hands." It is only when we reach the point of absolute surrender that we embrace the absolute sovereignty of God. God then allows entrance into the pathway of his will and the wonder of his glory. In The Cup and the Glory, Greg Harris unlocks the scripture and opens the doorway into his personal experience so we see more clearly that we can trust God with our lives. And I thought that was pretty fitting. The chapter one is really hard to read at first. And I, for my lesson, I've probably read it 8 or 12 times. You know, I lost count. But there's a lot there. There's a lot that happened. So first of all, what is the wilderness? And let's look at Numbers 1:1. And given that on the way home, I saw over 50 National Guard in full gear and state troopers in the entryway to the state capitol building, you get a little flustered. Things aren't just quite your normal. I forgot my Bible. So, I do have some of the verses, but so if I ask you to read it again, it's because I don't have my Bible. So, Twyla, you want to read Numbers 1:1?
I would love to. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first of the second month, in the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying.
So the book of Numbers is about that wilderness where the nation wanders through the wilderness. And first of all, they get out of Egypt, and there they are in the wilderness of Sinai. I mean, you know, there's no Burger King, there's no Speedy's gas station,
no water, no hy-vee.
You know, they're just, the things aren't there. You're in the wilderness, and so you have to depend on God to provide. And, of course, we know the story. The Israelites did not depend on God. They complained and complained and complained. I find it amazing when I teach the four-year-olds that we do these Bible lessons, the curriculum in the Old Testament, and there's a stretch where every the kids start knowing, do you know what happened? Do you know what they did? They complained. Yes, they complained. So it is a human trait that we like to complain. But our author says that it's not so much the place as the condition of the heart. So the wilderness, for his purposes for this book, is where you are in your heart, where you either doubt God is really in control, or he's really good, or both, or it could even be something else. Your wilderness may not look like his wilderness. And I don't think he doubted that God was good or that God was in control. He just found that God wasn't doing what he had expected God to do. And he had to recognize in that path, even though he thought he saw what God wanted him to do, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go back. How do you get into the wilderness? Well, in our book, the first vignette is losing his twins at birth, the twin girls. And sorrow can bring you into a wilderness that you have a hard time with. Then he has a physical affliction, rheumatoid arthritis, that really takes him down. And that can bring you into a wilderness. But for him, it wasn't either one of those. For him, his unexpected entrance was when God did not meet his expectations or use him the way he anticipated. But what else can bring us into this wilderness? Miry clay, we heard about that yesterday morning in Psalm 40. The miry clay can bring you into the wilderness. Pride, fear, there's a number of things that can bring us into the wilderness. Let's look at what brought the Israelites into the wilderness. Because we know they went in the wilderness the first time. We just read that. They came out of Egypt. There they were in the wilderness of Sinai. It says it, in the wilderness. In fact, I forgot to say, the Hebrew Bible calls the book of Numbers in the wilderness. So it is in the wilderness. So let's look at Numbers 14. Did I write 1 through 39?
Yes.
Go, Sal!
Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us to this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. And then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your strength you brought up this people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye, while your cloud stands over them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys. Turn tomorrow and set out to the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses shall fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you shall know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they shall die. As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive out of those men who went out to spy out the land. When Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly.
So the Hebrews were wondering whether their wandering in the wilderness was really what God had for them. That he did not provide what they wanted. He did not provide in the timely manner they wanted. He did not provide the food they wanted. He did not provide the water they wanted. He did not provide the leader they wanted. They were in the wilderness because of their disobedience and because of their lack of faith. So sometimes that gets us into our wilderness, and we have the same problems when we are in that wilderness. And if you think about that wilderness that they were in, I love teaching this to the four-year-olds. They had a pillar of fire at night going before them, and then a pillar of cloud during the day going before them. They had God in their sight, and they still chose to grumble and complain and be disobedient, not obey, not believe. And then let's look at how Job got in the wilderness. Well, we know Job 1, that Satan is testing him and asks to have Job tested, and he loses his possessions and his family, except his wife. And then Job 2, we know that his body is afflicted. And in all these things, it says at the end of those accounts, Job did not sin. So was Job in the wilderness? Let's look at Job 3, 20 through 26. Even if he didn't sin, we sometimes end up in the wilderness. Judy, do you have that?
Okay. Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul? Who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than hidden treasures? Who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, and whom God has hedged in? For my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I am not at rest, but turmoil comes.
So Job ended up in the wilderness. He did not have what he expected from God. He did say, should we expect good and not expect evil? He was believing, but he was still in the wilderness of wondering what was going on. Our author says, pages 14 and 15, the wilderness is not a place as much as it is a condition. Nonetheless, it is quite real. I'm at the bottom of page 14. Often we will seek to be with God away from the distractions and problems of our everyday life, and we call this a retreat or to some communion with God. But what makes the wilderness is the appearance of the lack of God's presence. It is that baffling condition of going from spiritual light into spiritual darkness. That reminds me of what happened to Job. And often you do not realize you are there until you are in its midst. I had been in a teaching and pastoring ministry for over 10 years, and I knew that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. While I understand and acknowledge that I am a sinner saved by grace and have many areas of my Christian life that fall short of God's desire, still I was actively seeking God and his work in my life. I was not a Jonah, I was a Paul. Yet this juncture was unlike any I had previously encountered. For almost 8 months, it was as though, for some unknown reason to me, God did not desire fellowship with me any longer. I felt as though a close friend were mad at me and marked me off his list of close associates, without letting me know why or what I had done to cause this. The wilderness is extremely painful, and it is extremely lonely. You do not have to be in a prison, in isolation, or under persecution. Family and friends can surround you in the comfort of your own home, and you still remain in the wilderness. In some ways, this was more painful than the death of the twins or the ravages of arthritis. I was more confused than I had been at any time since I began following Christ. I could not explain to others what I was experiencing because I could not adequately explain it to myself. I had reached an insurmountable wall. I had nowhere to go and no way out, completely devoid of any direction or light, and by all means the hardest part of all, no apparent fellowship with God. So that's how we get into the wilderness. We are somewhere, not a place, but inside, where God doesn't seem to be there. And I don't know about you, but I want to get out of there. So, I'm going to share a little personal story. I said we'd be done by 7:30, so we can get out before curfew.
But curfew's at 9 now,
so we have plenty of time. Right, but I still don't want to keep you guys here all night. So, my personal wilderness was, you know, you've got different moments in your life where you're just like hit with stuff. So I can't say this is my only wilderness, but my main personal wilderness that really shaped my life was my parents' divorce. And shock, sadness, heartache, pride, fear, doubt, desire, disappointment, embarrassment, anger. I could see that Dad's leaving would affect not only my testimony, my family's reputation, my family's testimony for the Lord. It reflects bad on God. Not that he needs me to defend him, but you know, it just, you don't want believers doing stupid things. And it would hurt so many people. You know, you think one little ripple just keeps going. And I knew that God could have prevented it. I absolutely knew he could have done something to make this not happen on a number of scales. There were a number of places that he could have changed it. He hates divorce and he desires good for his children. So it didn't make sense. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about the story because it didn't make sense. It just didn't make sense.
Did it catch your eyes? Is that why?
So I'm going to tell you.
Okay.
So I was an attorney here for the state, and my brother was working for Hallmark Cards in Kansas City. So we were out of college, probably late 20s. I could figure it out, but it doesn't matter. Anyway, Mom told me in the fall that she thought something was going on. And I'm like, there is no way, no way. Well, Mom and Dad had moved from a place they lived for 20 plus years to a brand new location. They built a brand new house together. He was president of the bank. He was working on getting that bank going. They didn't know very many people yet, but they were starting to get to know people because as the president of the little bank in town, start and get to know everybody. And consequently, I had kind of, with all this moving, they did that while we were engaged in our life. We weren't over there helping them with all this. So it was very surprising to me. Even though Mom had said something, I was still. Okay, so, and this is why it was an extra big shock. So my brother bought a house in Kansas City and we helped him move in. And we decided we would go down for Thanksgiving and spend Thanksgiving, the four of us, together in his new house. And, you know, you always have house projects. You're going to install this or paint that, or we're just always doing something. So Dad and Mom came and picked me up in Lincoln. And then we drove down to Kansas City and got there the night before Thanksgiving. And then Thanksgiving morning, we got up and we had Thanksgiving dinner. We made this big dinner. And that afternoon, the weather started getting really bad outside, really windy. It wasn't a lot of snow, but it was blowing really bad. And we never do this, but we turned on a movie. We watched a movie. Well, normally we're with family and we watch football, but for some reason we turned on a movie and we're watching this movie. The end of the movie, Dad says, I have something I have to tell you. I'm going to leave and be with Sharon now, and I'm supposed to meet her tonight in Omaha. It didn't make sense. None of it made sense. He drove us down there and left us with my brother, and he's going to leave and drive to Omaha and meet Sharon. And he said, I'm really sorry, but this is what I need to do. Well, we looked outside and said, no, you're not leaving tonight. Even if you're leaving, you're not leaving tonight. So he stayed on the couch, and we're all whirling in our minds, in our hearts, in our thoughts. What? Mom decided he had a brain tumor, that he was just, you know, something was really off. So the next morning, he got in his car and he drove to Omaha and met Sharon. At the same time, she was telling her family and supposed to meet him in Omaha. Then they were going to do I don't know what, because they had both resigned. They had an affair at the bank. She was the head teller. And they both resigned their job and were meeting in Omaha. It didn't make sense. Every time Gil says sin makes you stupid, I go, mm-hmm. So he gets up the next morning to leave, and we're still trying to talk him out of it and try to figure this out. So they've quit their job. And then to find out, I didn't know this for a while, but, you know, we grew up going to church every Sunday and going to Bible study, and my parents, more nominal than believers, but they I got involved in a non-denominational youth group, so I was really studying the Bible, and I was telling my brother about Christ, and he needed to become a believer, and he did at a young age. You know, our folks are kind of out there. So this was just like antithetical to life in my sphere. It just didn't come into my realm of, this doesn't make sense. So then the next Saturday, then Clark, my brother, had to drive us from Kansas City, me back to Lincoln, and then he ended up taking Mom by her house and then on up to Grandma's house. Or maybe I did that. Anyway, it's been a long time ago. But the whole thing was just baffling, you know? And, you know, some of this we learned later. We didn't know all of it right up front. So then we didn't hear from Dad. And she had a hard time telling her family as well and getting there. Well, then they went to Florida because that's where her sister is. And they spent a couple weeks in Florida. And Mom, I mean, for 6 months, she was a rock. She knew God was going to change this. God was going to pull something out of this. She was going to change Dad's heart. And Dad was going to come back. We needed to get him examined for this brain tumor. Something was just really wrong. And my brother and I, you know, would go back to our jobs and go, how was your Thanksgiving? Not so great. But we have testimonies at our job, and so God's going to take care of this. Well, so they come back from, no, Dad comes back from Florida, and Sharon stays down there. 2.5 years later, Dad has found a job, and he's working in little banks around here. He has quite a time of it. He ends up living in Lincoln, and I would go over there and talk till I was blue in the face about how God hates divorce and the answer isn't easy, but it's obvious you get back together with Mom. So after that, he decides to reconcile. He comes out here, he gets some counseling. Both Mom and Dad came out and got some counseling. And Easter, we were all together for about a month. They were trying to communicate back and forth. And then, poof, he files for divorce and goes to be with Sharon. Just out of the blue. 2.5 years. Did you hear that? 2.5 years after Thanksgiving, this is all happening. So, like I said, it didn't make sense. None of it made sense. And it still doesn't make sense. But we know that God is working through it. And it was that time where, and you can probably tell it really hit me, that I really had to say, I don't know what you want to do with my life, but Lord, it's yours. I don't know what you're doing with my parents, but they're yours. And one of the things that I can share, I don't know anything for a fact, but it appears that both of my parents and Sharon became believers and started really studying the Word and knowing Him in a stronger way through life events that not right at that point, but through life events that happened later. They all started studying the Word more and becoming closer to God. God only knows if they're all saved, it appeared. But it was just the most bizarre thing and puts you in that place where, how come he's not doing what I thought he was going to do? Life is not supposed to be this way. So I wanted out of that wilderness. That's our next point. How do you get out of the wilderness? You learn to trust God with all of everything. And for me, it was really realizing that as important as family is, he is more important. I didn't like what he was doing, but I knew he had a purpose. And our author's example, if you look in the rest of the chapter, is he says, if you read kind of between the lines, he was involved in churches. He was involved in fellowship. He went to prayer, just agonizing prayer. And we're going to study some of this as we go along, so I'm not going to take a lot of time with any of this. But that's what the rest of the book is about. So we get out of the wilderness by remembering that God is God. And our author, like I said, You trust and obey. You pray, you fellowship with others, and you dig into the Word of God. And you let God minister to you. Now, I don't know what your wilderness is. I don't know if you're in your wilderness. I don't know if you've been past your wilderness. I don't know if you've got someone that you want to minister in their wilderness. But however you get there, God is our answer to get us out. Let's look at Jeremiah 38, 1 through 13. I thought this was from Gil yesterday, but it really, you know, I'm sitting here thinking wilderness, and he brings this passage up. I'm like, wow. Chris, you got it?
I'll try it.
Skip verse 1, or hit the very end of verse 1. Start the very end of verse 1.
The words that Jeremiah was speaking to all the people, saying,
yes.
Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city will die by the sword, and by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans will live and have his own life as booty and stay alive. Thus says the Lord, this city will certainly be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Then the officials said to the king, now let this man be put to death, inasmuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in this city, and all the people, by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but rather their harm. So King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. Then he took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now, in the cistern, there was no water, but he sank in the mud. That sounds familiar. We read this.
Yep, exactly.
Jeremiah sank into the mud. But that guy, a eunuch, while he was in the king's palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. Now the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin. That guy went out from king's palace and spoke to the king, saying, my lord, the king, these men have acted wickedly in all that they have done to Jeremiah, the prophet, who they have cast in the cistern. And he will die right where he is because of the famine, for there is no more bread in the city. Then the king commanded that Ethiopian, saying, take 30 men from here under your authority and bring up Jeremiah the prophet from the cistern before he dies. So that guy took the man under his authority and went into the king's palace to a place beneath the storeroom and took from there worn-out clothes and worn-out rags and let them down by ropes into the cistern to Jeremiah. Then that guy, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, now put these worn-out clothes and rags under your armpits, so the rope under the ropes. And Jeremiah did so. So they pulled Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse.
So Jeremiah was kind of in a wilderness, but it was really enclosed. It was really dark, really cool,
muddy.
But sometimes God has to do amazing things to get you out of the wilderness. And sometimes he does it, well, obviously, he always is the one doing it. But he may bring someone you never expected to save you out of your wilderness. He may have you put rags and dirty clothes under your armpits and put a rope around you to pull you up. You just never know what your wilderness, where you're going to end up. My wilderness, God had to use a lot of people doing a lot of things. And one of the most amazing things about my wilderness was the testimony at work. Later on, I said something about the situation, and they said, we could tell the people at your church loved you during all that. No idea I was making any sort of impact, but because you go to work after Thanksgiving and everybody says, how's your Thanksgiving? And you said, well, my dad just left my mom and left us in Kansas City, and it wasn't what we expected. And they're like, how come you're not mad? How come you're not angry? How come you're not shaking your fist at your dad? How come you're not, you know, in a pool of tears at the ground? And I constantly had to just say, you know, I don't know what's going on, but I'm waiting to see what's going to happen. And relying on fellowship and the Word of God and the teaching here, you know, God just continues to grow us. So sometimes we're rescued from our wilderness by things we hadn't expected, in ways we hadn't expected. And let's look at Isaiah 45, 1 through 7, and then 18. Rita?
Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom have I taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming the light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who has done all these. Then you want verse 18?
Yes, please.
For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else.
He wants us to know that he is in control. He created the heavens and earth. He established every place, waste place, beautiful place. He established them all. He is the one that goes before us and makes sure that we are set on the place he wants us to be. In high school, I memorized a poem about Nazi Germany and those that were subject to the terrible, terrible persecution there, and persecution isn't even the right word, being killed in terrible ways. And some of them were believers. And, you know, I, talking with my new believer friend, and, you know, God doesn't necessarily want your life to turn out like the world thinks it should, so that you're pretty and wise and wealthy and healthy. And that is not God's goal for us. God wants us to follow him and have him as the goal of our life. So this passage just reminded me that God says, I am the Lord and there is no other. And he is the one in the first part of chapter 45 that is going before him and making things the way he wants them to be. He is the one that's in control. How do we get out of the wilderness? By following God. And I was going to look at page 18. Because this is what we learn from the wilderness, page 18. This is the second paragraph. So battered, bruised, weary, and despondent, I hunkered down to God's word. I did not set out to prepare a sermon or to write a book. I set out to find answers from God and his word, trying to make some semblance of sense out of the last 3.5 years of my walk with him. As with virtually everything from God, what I found was vastly beyond what I had expected or imagined. He more than answered my questions, he answered my heart. Then he patiently and lovingly bound up that which was hurting, as we would expect the good shepherd to do. What follows are some of the lessons he taught me from this, some of which I was most reluctant and slow to learn. They are not necessarily for everyone, but rather are intended for those who are presently struggling with suffering in some area of their life, especially the painful perplexity of why God would allow them to experience such depths of misery when we know he could remedy it whenever he wanted. Hopefully it will offer new insight into the graciousness of God as he lovingly uses suffering to draw us nearer to him and to conform us closer to the image of Christ. At its heart, the lessons reteach us the simple truth that God is God and God is in control. We can never walk with God long enough to outwalk this essential doctrine. He will not permit us. So what we learn from the wilderness is the rest of the book. so we'll have many weeks to think about this. So in closing, let's look at Psalm 40. This is the one we looked at yesterday. It just really resonated with me. So you got it? Okay, go for it. Yeah.
Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness with my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God.
And sometimes he does delay in our estimation. We think it should happen sooner or differently, but we can go back to the scripture. It is replete with instances where God has brought his people through, not always the way they expected, but he wants us to put our life in his hands and trust him with the outcome and allow us to be the vessels that he has created us to be. Our author said 1 Peter 5:10 was the verse he used to start his study. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It may not be in things you had expected to be established in, to be confirmed in, to be strengthened in, but he promises that he will be with you and bring you out of that wilderness. And I am looking forward, with a little bit of fear and trepidation, the rest of these lessons to see what God has to teach us. But it's an interesting start that we have.